chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It's hard to sometimes gauge the message as far as the length of it and the content of it. And so last time we came to this passage, it was determined that we need to spend another time in this passage because there's a lot here. Again, this parable really is like the whole Gospel of Mark in miniature in a real way. And so there is a lot here to glean from it. So for both our reading and our preaching portion, we will be considering Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. But focus in this message will primarily be in verses 9 through 12. But we will be looking again at the whole passage as a whole, too. But as you see in your outline, we also will be going abroad quite far, because there's a lot of scriptures that are alluded to here as well. So before we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us once again go to our Lord in prayer and dependence upon Him. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, God of mysteries, You have revealed Your mysteries in Your Word, according to Your Spirit, the inspiration of men, but primarily in these last days, You've done so finally and fully by Your Son, in the face of Jesus Christ and in His teaching ministry here. And so there are mysteries here, Lord, that need to be unpacked and dug and mined out of the ground of Scripture. But we thank You that these seeds that have been planted in our own hearts, that they may bear fruit, again, as Your Word goes down deep, and it has that power of the Spirit upon it to bear forth much fruit in our lives, so that we, too, would be those branches that are connected to Christ the vine. And we know, Father, that You, the vine dresser, that You will prune those branches and those things in our lives so that we will bear much more fruit to Your glory. We pray that You do so now through Your Word. Bless it to us this day. Again, in our Savior's name, amen. And so once again, I do ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, Knox Presbyterian Church. These are the words of your God. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. When things are put together that don't seem to go together, they stand out, don't they? We can think of certain food combinations that some people love and other people think is rather disgusting. Or color schemes that don't seem to go together. Or home decor. Or opposing architectural designs. Things just seem to be out of place. Like trying to force puzzle pieces that don't fit together. Or like trying to put a square peg into a round hole. There are some things that just do not appear to go together. Well, we might look at such things and scratch our heads because they seem to be out of place. Well, this same phenomena is true in the scriptures as well. I'm sure that you've all, in your Bible reading and study, have done that. You've scratched your heads. And I would have to say that on the surface of it, the passage we began to consider last week is a good example of this. Jesus has told this parable of the vineyard, which message is fairly straightforward. But then it seems that out of nowhere, Jesus cites a passage that appears to be completely out from left field. Jesus sounds as if he is going to unveil a passage of Scripture or something that clearly confirms his story. And yet, when you hear what he says, it may leave you scratching your head in confusion because it seems completely out of place. For one, he switches the imagery entirely from one of an agricultural character to an architectural nature. Second, the parable appears to move from good to bad, and the psalm quotation moves from bad to good. So in terms of the story of the vineyard, we hear of an owner who seeks to gain the fruit of the harvest from those tenants that he had lent it to, but they progressively deny him his due. And to pursue his due, it costs him many servants and even the life of his own son. And so the story ends with this very owner coming to destroy these wicked tenants. But the scenario of the scripture that Jesus cites, the Old Testament scripture in verses 10 to 11, is that of a stone that is cast aside as seemingly inadequate by some builders. But eventually it becomes the most important and prominent stone in the building. And let's just be honest, as we read through this portion of Scripture, there seems to be a disjunction here, does there not? And it is so noticeable that several scholars have looked at it with a critical eye, and they say that this connection must not be original. And yet, is it not often the case that when we run into this kind of phenomenon in the Word of God, it is more often than not some scribal error or work of some nefarious editor, later editor, but it is rather meant to drive us in our curiosity to some deeper theological meaning. It means there is something deeper to be discovered by the seemingly unusual connection because it does not appear on the surface to fit. And so when you are reading Scripture and you come across something like this, don't just cast it aside and keep going, but plant yourself there and begin to dig. For more often than not, there is treasure to be mined, and for the diligent student and seeker of divine mysteries, your faithfulness, your diligence, your patience will normally pay off. So let's spend our time this morning considering further this parable and story, but especially this psalm that Jesus gives in the context of this Song of the Vineyard. We focused more on the first part of our purpose statement in our message from last week. Jesus exposes and condemns the wicked ways of Israel's leaders. So after making some passing comments in review of this, today we will direct our attention more fully to the second half, which is, but Jesus also reveals the Lord's coming reversal. Jesus exposes and condemns the wicked ways of Israel's leaders, but also reveals the Lord's coming reversal. And we'll consider this truth of our message once again under 4 points today. Well, last time we closed our message by making reference to Jesus using this particular parable as a sort of trap in order to catch these leaders in their sin. In fact, Bible scholars have entitled stories like this one as juridical or probably easier to understand, a justice parable. A justice parable. Again, resembling the clever trap Nathan set for David with his story or parable of the ewe lamb in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan caught David in his web of adultery, murder and lies when David's own passions were aroused. We read in 2 Samuel 12, after recounting this story or parable that Nathan gave him, So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, this is the prophet, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. But then we hear the words of the prophet, you are the man. You are the man. And it is not by coincidence that Jesus uses Isaiah's vineyard song in chapter 5 to begin his song. For this song in Isaiah 5, 1-7 is also a justice parable designed to lure the hearers into rendering judgment upon themselves, thus admitting and confessing their own guilt. And that is exactly what is happening here. Jesus catches the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders in a similar trap. They were the major landlords in Israel, and should naturally sympathize with the plight of the owner in the story. A story about willful and murderous tenants would raise the anger of any landholder until they realize that Jesus' parable is targeting them. They themselves are the vile, incorrigible, deadbeat tenants of God's vineyard. This vineyard song mirrors the real-life story of their rejection of God's prophets, such as John the Baptizer, and their venomous plotting against God's own Son. Like David, they acknowledge their guilt. They knew, we read in verse 12, he had spoken the parable against them. But unlike David, they do not repent when confronted with it, but rather are more entrenched in their bitterness toward him. Well, let us now turn to our second point, the reversal revealing psalm. The reversal revealing psalm. Though at first glance Jesus' citation of the psalm may seem out of place, yet there are a number of factors to indicate that it is very well placed. First, this sort of juxtaposition is typical of Jesus' teaching style and reflects his technique of citing together two seemingly unrelated texts as crucial junctures in his argument. In this case, it's Isaiah 5, the Old Testament vineyard song of the Lord, and Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. He has already done something similar we saw in chapter 11, verse 17, in his temple message, where he combines Isaiah 56, 7 with Jeremiah 7, 11. One is referring to the new Exodus work of God that he will bring about, and the other has to do with that temple sermon of Jeremiah where he prophesies of the destruction of the temple and of Israel. And we saw Jesus also used Old Testament imagery of the fig tree to represent the temple. And so here he uses a vineyard to represent Israel. Again, Old Testament imagery. But the psalm he cites, what imagery does it use? Temple imagery. So he brings again these things together. So this was not uncommon for Jesus to do in his teaching ministry. Second, as we've already noted, justice parables work by delaying the moment of self-identification until the hearers have passed judgment. This is commonly followed by a clarification or interpretation, as for example Nathan's, "You are the man." But Jesus' citation of Psalm 118 functions similarly here. Third, there are closely similar grammatical connections between the song of the vineyard here in Mark 12 and the psalm. At least in the term, we see the term for the builders in verse 10 from the psalm is the same as that of building the tower that the man was doing in verse 1. The word chief in verse 10 is the same word for wounded him in the head in verse 4. It's the same term. But there is also strong evidence of a Semitic, thus Aramaic or Hebrew origin to the parable, which would include a wordplay between the rejected son of the parable and the rejected stone of the psalm. In Hebrew, son is the term ben, and the word stone is eben. So we see the wordplay that goes on here. So there's a literary link between this song and the psalm. Fourth, the term builders is used, as we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls and rabbinic literature, extra-biblical literature, to refer to the Jewish scholars or scribes or religious leaders. And thus it serves to tie in the citation to the story and the preceding context. But we do not have to go outside the scripture to make this clear connection, again, between the builders and these religious leaders and scribes. For it is, again, there's a clear connection because the Apostle Peter applies it directly to the Jewish authorities in Acts chapter 4. Again, it's when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and they're being called to question by what name they healed this lame man. And so Peter stands up and, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, to a lame man, by what means he has been made well and is able to jump and to run, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Now listen. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." He takes this psalm and he directs it specifically to them, in which he has become the chief cornerstone. "And nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Fifth. The passion prediction Jesus revealed on the way up to Jerusalem, as we saw in Mark 8 and 9 and 10, constantly speak of the Son of Man's death and his subsequent rising again. The psalm is appropriate to this theme of rejection and reversal by subsequent vindication. The parable corresponds to the psalm's first line, "the son's death by the tenants," is parallel with the stone's rejection by the builders. But the psalm then goes on to reveal the coming reversal so that the exalted stone points to the resurrected son. Sixth, Psalm 118, as a reversal revealing psalm, is manifested even more prominently in light of its messianic use. This psalm's use, Psalm 118's use, in the entry scene in chapter 11. Remember, we heard them singing this psalm when Jesus comes humbly riding upon the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, and yet his followers in the crowds are singing this same psalm, proclaiming him to be the one who is blessed and who comes in the name of the Lord, who will restore and thus fulfill the kingdom of David, or the kingdom promised by to David by the Lord. And we noted there how the leaders and prominent citizens of Jerusalem did not come out and greet him. And so in a sense, in not doing so, they reject him. And yet the incoming disciples and pilgrims are proclaiming the same psalm during his entrance, which connotes exaltation and victory, does it not? So with Jesus' citation of this same psalm here, it forms, as it were, what the scholars call an inclusio, or again a bookend of this entire section with chapter 11's grand entrance episode. The significance of this psalm thus emphasizes, highlights, and points to the reversal that God is bringing about. Again, in the light of the messianic overtones of the immediately following passages, as sung in chapter 11, the citation here in our passage should recall that acclamation and likewise be messianically understood. That means that the stone and the sun both refer to the messianic king to come, the Davidic king. In any case, the immediate point seems clear. The sun stone, who was killed and rejected by the tenant builders, will be vindicated by God and made the headstone of the people of God's future hope. This psalm also reveals the reversal in the coming new order or new economy that Yahweh is enacting. Jesus himself will be the capstone or foundation stone of the new temple that will replace the old. We've already seen that from 1 Peter 2. The charges brought against him at his trial lend support to this reality. In chapter 14, 58, we read, "We heard him say," these are his accusers, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." This, along with the echoes of the Old Testament and stones being thrown down, as Jesus himself predicts to his own disciples in chapter 13, 1 and 2, again, the temple imagery here seems rather clear in light of his future oracle concerning the temple. Listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. "Then he went out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, 'Behold, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Notice how the language mimics the Psalms. It uses the word stone and building, which corresponds with the stone and the builders in our passage. So here in chapter 12, Jesus is being portrayed as the chief cornerstone of a new temple. The temple charge at Jesus' trial, though false as Jesus' opponents understand it and use it, is from another point of view ironically true, is it not? The old temple will be destroyed, and a new eschatological temple, not made with hands, will take its place. And of course, this language also rings of Daniel chapter 2, if you recall, which again connects us to the stone that strikes the multi-metal image and becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. But you can see and hear how the biblical imagery and language links all this together. This connection of these chapters in Mark 11, 12, and 13, would suggest a progression from Jesus as the messianic Davidic king in his entry into Jerusalem in chapter 11, 1 through 10, and his coming as Yahweh's temple inspector in chapter 11, verse 11, or as Yahweh himself from the prophecy of Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2, coming to his temple. To the one who pronounces the present temple order's demise, as we saw in chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, and finally, to its eventual replacement based upon himself, as we see here in chapter 12. So Jesus is the one who fulfills the new Exodus hope of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, where we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." This appears to flow with Jesus' preface to this new eschatological temple in verses 10 through 11, with his concluding answer to the question in verse 9, What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and give this vineyard to others. This would appear to include the Gentile nations, along with the believing remnant of Israel, would it not? This would also seem to consummate what was lacking with the old temple and its tenants in Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7 that Jesus quoted from. Listen to this. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus' inclusion of this passage into his temple judgment in chapter 11, verse 17, and at the end of the parable, the giving of the vineyard to others, here before the proclamation of the building of a new temple in verses 10 and 11, surrounding this sunstone, confirms Jesus' inclusion of this end-time pilgrimage of the Gentile nations into his vineyard temple. Or as Paul uses a different image in Romans 11, they are engrafted into the olive tree that is Israel, the Israel of God. They are united to the one true vine, which is Christ. So this psalm reverses the rather pessimistic tone of the parable from one of defeat to victory. But notice the link between the parable and the psalm appears to be the coming judgment. The link between the parable and the psalm here in Mark 12 appears to be the coming judgment, which brings us to our third point, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Again, we've considered how Jesus himself is fulfilling, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that very first citation at the beginning of the gospel. He is Yahweh in the flesh. The Lord coming, as again, Mark quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. Listen, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert or wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and high hill brought low. This would include the Temple Mount as a mountain. As Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 11, 23, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. And he will predict this mountain dismantled in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Every stone will be thrown down. So much so that he will command his disciples to flee to other mountains away from Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 14. But Mark also cites there in that opening passage of his gospel from the prophet Malachi, who declares in chapter 3, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For I will come near you for judgment. So Jesus, as the Lord of the temple, has come and proclaimed judgment on his house. But now he declares from the parable that the Lord of the vineyard, his heavenly Father, is coming in judgment. He will come and destroy the current wicked tenants, for they have thus rejected and killed the sunstone. But this points forward to Christ's finished work, which is not yet complete. But here, like with his passion predictions, he tells ahead of time what will come to pass. But unlike his passion predictions, which were given to his closest disciples, this parable is spoken openly, but primarily to these religious leaders and those who stand on the opposing side of the owner and heir of the vineyard. It's also good to consider the broader context of Psalm 118. We need to turn back to these citations because they encompass more than just the words that are cited themselves. the broader context, and also why it fits into the context of Jesus' vineyard song here in Mark 12. For both the psalm and the parable speak of God's coming to make holy war. To make holy war. Verse 9, again, of the parable here, therefore, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will destroy. That is the language of war, my friends. Psalm 118 speaks of the salvation of Israel through the destruction of the surrounding nations. Psalm 118:10, all nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them all, or I will cut them off. It speaks of God's holy war against the evil Gentile kingdoms. And yet Mark 12:9 speaks of the destruction, not of the Gentile nations, but of Israel, or at least Israel's leaders, and the transfer of the vineyard to others. That is the church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. God's holy war is not on behalf of Israel, but in a sense against it. Again, at least those that are Israel in name only. And in this war, the Lord does not destroy the Gentiles, but rather brings them into his vineyard and into his new temple. Again, as Paul's point in Romans chapters 9 through 11, that because of unbelief, judgment has come upon Israel, through which a way of entry has been made for the Gentile nations into the kingdom of God. And that's the same thing that Jesus is claiming here in Mark, through the citation of this psalm. This is a radical inversion. A radical inversion of what was expected by the Jews here. It's a radical inversion of the holy war pattern associated with the psalm, a sort of upside-down holy war, if you will. Yet it has a certain precedent, does it not, in the way in which these Old Testament prophets warned Israel. Again, who are the prophets? They are those very persecuted servants that our Lord speaks about. They are the servants of the owner of the vineyard. So the prophets themselves in the Old Testament threatened Israel that God will launch a holy war directed not only against his enemies, their enemies, but against them. They will be judged if they fail to keep the conditions of God's covenant and become like the idol-worshipping, God-hating, faithless nations around them. They shall be cast off into exile like the other nations, and if they do not repent, if they do not turn, they shall be utterly destroyed. Those who were named the people of God would no longer be named my people, but those who were not named God's people shall be called my people. Again, recounting the prophecy of the prophet Hosea in chapter 1 and 2. That both Paul in Romans 9 and Peter in chapter 2 recites in this context. And as we've already considered, verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118 in Mark 12 brings into view the temple imagery and theme. And so the conjunction of the temple theme implied in verses 10 and 11 of Mark 12 with the theme of the Gentile nations introduced at the end of the parable in verse 9 is similar to those passages that Jesus brought together in his temple judgment in chapter 11, verse 17, where Isaiah 56:7 speaks of the temple being a house of prayer for all the nations, i.e. the Gentiles, and yet the Jewish temple leaders made it into their own hideout or den in Jeremiah 7:11. The Lord of the temple's promise in Isaiah 56 was for his house to be used as a sanctuary of communion for all nations. But these Jewish authorities, these temple tenants, have turned it into a brigand's safe house for a den of thieves. Jesus charged these Jews with restricting the Lord's house from the Gentile nations, from the Samaritans, from the so-called defiled ones among Israel as they defined and monitored it. In other words, they sought to purge what they considered their house from the outsiders as they defined them. This is the prophet's lament and the basis and reason for the coming of the Lord in holy war for judgment and destruction. The charge is that such Jews are unworthy of the name Israel, for they bear it in name only, as Paul declares in Romans 9, verse 6. Not all those who are Israel are actually truly Israel, and thus must be purged as leaven, or as the Apostle Paul would say, as unfruitful branches that are cut off from the trunk of the olive tree, Romans 11. So Jesus in Mark 9 turns the accusation around upon them and implies that the scriptures foretell that the purgers seeking to purge their house themselves will be purged and will be denied the name Israel, and asserts that the inheritance of Israel has now been turned over to a new people bearing the fruit of it, which will prominently include the Gentile nations in its rank. Well, let us now, for our fourth point, consider further this temple imagery. This temple imagery from Psalm 118. The upside-down holy war against Israel or her leaders and on behalf of the Gentile nations depicted in Mark 12:9 is linked with the Psalm's description of the exaltation of the exalted stone to the head of the corner. We have already seen that the position of these two, the parable and the psalm, convey the psalm's rejected stone as the parable's beloved son, who is killed by the wicked tenants. But how exactly are we to understand the stone imagery drawn from the psalm and applied to Christ? Well, there's an interesting story that in Solomon's building of the Jerusalem temple, the first temple, there was not the sound of an axe or a hammer that was heard, nor the sound of iron. But all of the stones were quarried away from the building, carried to the building perfectly carved, and then just set in place without even the use of mortar, perfectly constructed and carved and formed and fit together. A great feat of engineering. So they had the architect, and he drew the blueprints for each stone, and they would mark them and prepare them for their placement. And the story goes that there came from the quarries a stone that did not have a mark upon it. And so the builders could not figure out where the stone went, so they finally just cast it aside, figured it was a mistake, and it was a mistake from the quarry. So when the temple was ready to be put together, the stones were all prepared, they were all marked and ready to be fit together. They sent to the quarry and they said, "Where is the chief cornerstone?" The quarry sent back and said, "We've already sent it along the way a long time ago." They sent it back. They sent back and said, "Well, we've not received it. It's not here." They said, "We have got our invoice. You signed it. It is there." Well, finally, over in the bushes, that had grown over the thing, someone dug out and said, "Here's the stone over here. Could this be it?" Sure enough, it was the chief cornerstone that the builders had neglected, rejected, and cast aside. And they found out this is the one that is the standard, which is essential for setting in place all the other stones. It is the chief cornerstone. The stone is absolutely crucial to the structure and building of every other stone in the temple. This association is strengthened by the fact that both Peter and Paul use this temple building language and stone imagery throughout in their epistles. We've already read it in Peter in our call in his first epistle, the second chapter. And Paul will refer to himself as a builder of God's temple. Not of the old temple, but of the new. In 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise architectone, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul employs similar imagery in Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets make up the foundation, and we too, you and I, are stones in the building. So the Christian community, the church, is the new temple. The church is the new temple of God. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone or head capstone. But how? This is important to note the connection between the parable and the psalm. In the parable, the son himself is not delivered, is he? The last glimpse we get of him is in verse 8, where he is killed and cast out of the vineyard. The only note of vindication comes in the transfer of the vineyard from its former murderous tenants to the new tenants, just simply called the others. We may say then that the son, the heir of the vineyard, is vindicated by the transfer of the vineyard to the others that by necessity are collectively associated with him. Thus, Christ's resurrection, the exaltation of the rejected stone to the head of the corner, is the creation of the new temple, composed of the resurrected Lord in union with his eschatological community of others. In Christ, especially the resurrected Christ, the outsiders become the insiders. Jesus' implicit denial of the ultimate significance of the Jerusalem temple, that physical earthly building and the connection of the temple theme with the Gentiles, is in part his polemic, his argument against this pro-temple, anti-Gentile, anti-outsider zeal that these religious leaders have. This is his argument against them. As we've already considered, this passage fits closely with his first double citation of the temple in Mark 11:17, again citing Isaiah 56:7. So here, Jesus claims the temple as his own house. Isn't that what he says? My house. And states that its purpose was to become a house of prayer for all nations. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the son of the house. It's his house. In Isaiah, it is the promise of God, is it not? Of Jehovah. But here it comes upon the lips of Jesus. It is his house. Therefore, the linkage of Christ with the new community of Israel that's being formed in him by his 12 disciples and beyond is created by Jesus' death and resurrection. Again, the church, this new temple, this new Israel, this new community is created by Jesus' death and resurrection. It is by the death of the Son, the rejection of the stone, and his exaltation and resurrection. The church is the community of those chosen to be with Jesus in the way of the cross, but also in the new life of empowerment that is found as they tread this difficult and treacherous path through this wilderness of a world. Jesus Christ and the Christian community are inseparable. Again, as Saul of Tarsus would discover when he's persecuting the church, Jesus appears and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" They're inseparable. For this reason, the eschatological creation alluded to in Mark 12:9, the transfer of the vineyard to others, represents one aspect of the vindication of the rejected stone that is spoken of in verse 10. Again, a link between the two. Finally, who's the builder? Who is the builder? Well, the builder is God himself, is he not? The builder is God himself. He is the original builder of the vineyard. We saw that from Isaiah 5. We saw it from Psalm 80. The agent of both Christian community creation and stone vindication is God. Let me say that again. The agent of both the Christian community, the creator of it, and the stone's vindicator is God himself. He is the owner and Lord and creator of the vineyard who gives or transfers it to the others. And in the scripture citation as the Lord from whom the exaltation of the stone comes, Mark 12:11, this was the Lord's doing. And notice the Lord is all in capitals, right? That is Jehovah or Yahweh. God's action of vindicating the stone is the reversal of the builder's act of rejecting the stone, and thus their killing of his one beloved son. In rejecting the servants, and especially the son and heir of the vineyard, they reject the Lord of the vineyard, God himself. In rejecting the stone, they reject the Lord who vindicates and exalts the stone. Instead of building the vineyard, then these tenant builders, these religious leaders of Israel, render it unfit for anything but to give it to others. If you reject the Son, you do not have the Father. Right? Similarly, instead of bringing out the true sense of Scripture through authoritative exegesis, both true interpretation and application, these scribal Jewish scholars and all the other Jewish leaders are shown to be ignorant of the Scriptures' true meaning. Again, verse 10, Jesus asks, have you not even read this passage of Scripture? Sounds familiar to John 3, doesn't it? You, the teacher of Israel, you don't know these things? Have you not read the Scriptures that you are scholars of? They were shown ignorant of discerning the source of John's authority in the previous passage, in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. In chapter 7, Jesus denounced their so-called wisdom as mere human imagination, tradition, devoid of God's truth and word. They ignorantly attributed his power and authority to cast out demons to the devil, in chapter 3. Jesus' parable here is a riddle. But the leaders do not need coaching to see that they are its target. They understand its implications, which only heightens the enormity of their guilt, deepens their enmity against him, and hardens their hearts, and forges their resolve in killing him. Their response to this declaration of Jesus' ascendancy and their final demise is to seek his arrest and death, as we see in verse 12. But the point is again one of fine irony, for in the function and purpose of Jesus' parable, again in keeping with his use of Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 29 in Mark 4 and 7, just as Yahweh used the Jerusalem leaders' reliance in Isaiah on their own wisdom to lead them into judgment, so does Jesus do here. He is employing God's wisdom, and they are rejecting it for their own. But their very perception, their very knowledge, their understanding that this was against them, these words, sets the train in motion, which will end in their own demise. To reject Jesus, the sunstone, and to seek to destroy him results in the destruction of their temple, of their house, of this old, decrepit, debilitating den of iniquities. Yes, they have understood the parable, but only in the same way that King Ahaz understood the prophet Isaiah's song of the vineyard in chapter 5. But they have refused to accept that it was also the truth before which they must yield and submit. This, after all, is what genuine wisdom is about. It's about fearing God, is it not? The beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But they will continue to fail before His wisdom and authority in the following controversies that we'll see that follow this one in the rest of this chapter. Jesus has told the disciples that the Jerusalem high priest, elders, and teachers of the law will reject and kill Him. He said it to His disciples on 3 or 4 occasions. Now He tells the rulers, albeit in story form, that they will in fact kill the Son. They reject the stone. That they move ahead with their plot means that they carry it out with malice aforethought, intentionally. They are like the demons who recognize Jesus as a threat who has come to destroy them in chapter 1. But rather than submit to Him, they try in vain to destroy Him. Jesus' enemies bide their time because they fear the reaction of the fickle crowd. Not that they fear God. But this one whom they reject, He will come. He will vindicate His Son, and He will remove them from His vineyard and destroy them. But what the builders did in rejecting the stone did not stop it from being made the chief and head cornerstone, did it? As we hear from the epistles, it actually occurred. Their persecution of all the servants and even the Son did not secure for them what they purposed, the vineyard. It was ripped from their grasp. In other words, God's purposes, plans, and work cannot be thwarted by the wickedness of men. In the parable of the four soils in chapter 4, the sorry prospects of the crop because of the various grounds do not frustrate the ultimate harvest. The harvest still comes. Likewise, in this parable, Jesus' present rejection and humiliation are painfully apparent. But God is using the rejection of His Son for a greater purpose that will be marvelous in our eyes, we are told. Now, of course, the Son of God can lay no claim to immunity from the sufferings of this world, nor can any of us that are united by faith in Him. And again, wasn't this His message at Caesarea Philippi? Isn't this what He said when He asked His disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter stood up and confidently said, "You are the Christ." And yet He goes on to say that the Son of Man must suffer. But He also indicates He will be vindicated. He will rise again the third day because His triumph rested solely in His heavenly Father's hands. So that what would have been interpreted as history's greatest tragedy, the death of God's Son, is now seen, understood, and interpreted from the divine perspective of the gospel, the good news, as the greatest blessing and work of God's grace, mercy, and salvation. This rejection and murder do not seem to be marvelous, but tragic, does it not? In the telling of it. But it indeed becomes so through faith in the one who promises and fulfills His promise. But it will only fully appear so after the resurrection of the Son. Then can we begin to fathom the marvelous thing that God has done. And only then can one really see that the structure built on this risen, exalted cornerstone is not simply another physical building. But it is the church, the true temple and house of God. The tenant's destruction, the giving of the vineyard to others, the transformation of a rejected stone into the chief cornerstone are marvelous to the ones who have eyes to see God's plan and purpose. They have had their eyes opened by Him. The impotent, faithless, animal sacrifices in this fruitless, cold stone structure will end. The Son, whom these leaders will put to death, will be raised by God and will become the head of a whole new temple and house. The parable assures us that God will win even when it appears that he has lost. Those who reject God's claims on their lives and God's call to repentance will always be losers, even when it seems as if they've won. Because in rejecting him, they've already sown the seeds of their own destruction. This song of the vineyard, with its accompanying psalm, applies particularly to the church today. Israel was chosen by God to fulfill his gracious purposes for the whole world. It goes all the way back to the blessings to Abraham, didn't he? I have blessed you so that you may be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God equipped them, Israel, especially for the task, but the leaders mistook and twisted that mission as their own selfish privilege and wanted to be accountable to none but themselves. So if we ask the question, what fruit does God require of you and I, of us, today? Well, we find the answer comes from what immediately precedes, what we learn in, and what follows this parable. Because even as Jesus is in controversies with these ones, he's also teaching us. God requires that this church, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, be a house of prayer for all the nations. God also requires our community to be a forgiving one, as Jesus taught in chapter 11, verse 25-26. We are to render to God what belongs to him. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, God expects you, his vineyard, you, his people, to be in accepting, prayerful, forgiving, devoted, and loving fellowship built around his son, the one stone that binds everything, including us all, together. When it becomes something other than that, we need to be warned and beware, for we shall court God's judgment. So let us beware lest we become unfruitful, faithless tenants and builders. May we all submit and humble ourselves before the Lord of the vineyard and look to him who is our chief and our head and place all our faith in him. Then will our eyes be ever opened to see and marvel at everything the Lord himself has done. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, these are very deep waters and deep truths, but we thank you again for your grace in the mining out of these truths, Lord, and help us, even though there's a lot here, that we would grasp something that would pierce down deep into our own souls and heart, that we would apply to our lives to bring about the building and the expansion of your glorious temple and house, your church. We thank you and praise you for the glory of your Son, that he did not remain in death, that he did not remain rejected, even though there's still many that reject him today. We thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, called the others that would be given the vineyard to be stewards over it. And Lord, we pray that we would not be fruitless and faithless vineyard dressers. Lord, we pray that we would be tenants who, by your strength and your mercy, by your gifts and your grace, would be, again, worthy stewards of it as we are vessels, again, in your hands. We thank you that you've exalted the stone to the chief, to the head, and we pray that, again, we would never, again, be disconnected from him. We thank you and praise you in Christ's holy and precious name.